Miss Jewel. Okay, I feel festive. Christmas in June. That was fun. Thank you, Luke and Jewel, for leading us. It is a momentous week. Well, before I say that, welcome again, especially to our visitors. We're grateful that you're here. Brothers and sisters who've been at Mount Hermon for longer, I mentioned a few weeks back, we had Pastor David Horner and his wife Kathy, who is the founding pastor at Providence, visit us. Well, this week we have the privilege of having Brian and Tabitha, our current pastor over at Providence, visiting. He's on sabbatical here for a few months this summer, and grateful that you guys are here. And to all of our visitors, welcome. We're glad you're here. It is a big week with the Roe versus Wade decision after almost 50 years being overturned. And just want to say, agree with our brother Jonathan in his prayer that this is a time for a lot of being ready to move towards need in love, right? Jesus died to purchase for himself a people who are zealous for good, zealous for good works. And there's going to be a new realm, a new world, or in some ways just a new measure of good works opened up for the people of God in states that do impose significant or total restriction on abortion, which we should celebrate and rejoice in, but we should also be ready to open our hands to support crisis pregnancy centers, and some of us to open our homes to bring in children who are not wanted and who don't have a family. So please be in prayer this week, both in thanking God for this decision, but also in praying for those who are in need and those who are afraid, those who don't know what to do and where to go. Pray that the Lord himself would be a refuge for them. And finally, I just want to say before we start that one of our own is in the ER this morning. We regularly have people who have needs, but Kristen McCutcheon was stung by a yellow jacket yesterday and is having some ongoing allergic reaction that seemed to be getting better last night, but is now worse again. And she's in the ER right now. So pray for the McCutcheon family. Pray for Kristen. Even as we are hearing from God's word. So in the late 80s, the 90s, early 2000s, maybe longer, if you saw kids playing basketball at a school, at a park, in a cul-de-sac, anywhere, you wouldn't have to watch for long before you see somebody playing with their tongue hanging out of their mouth. Okay? If you were a child or raising children in these years, you probably know why, right? They are imitating who? Michael Jordan, right? Most of us can probably still remember the jingle, "If I could be like Mike," right? He's one of the most iconic sports figures ever. We can't even put some dollar amounts on his impact on a generation of basketball fans. When Michael Jordan signed with Nike in the early 80s, signed for, I think, $500,000 a year of payment for him. The goal was to sell $3 million worth of merchandise in the first 3 years. And they sold $126 million worth of his shoes in year one. So he's quite influential. The reality is, as humans, we imitate those we admire. Okay, the more we esteem someone, the higher we regard a person, the more we want to be like that person. There's a tendency in our hearts to be captivated by greatness, and then the longer we look at and the more we're impressed by and marvel at greatness, the more we want to pursue greatness in some way. The beholding and the imitation go hand in hand. Okay, so that's why in our passage this morning, Paul both tells us to imitate Jesus, and he gives us a glimpse into his incomparable greatness. The glory that we see in Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2 outstrips and outshines all the glory of all the great athletes and all the military heroes and all the political leaders that the world has ever known. Compared to our Savior, all the greatness, all the courage, all the humility, all the wisdom, all the sacrifice of all mankind is like a candle held up against the blazing midday sun. There's no comparison. So let's pray that God would help us to have eyes to see more of this glory. Father, we do ask for help. We ask for your grace. We pray that you would speak through your word. God, you would speak even through my weakness. God, we pray that we would leave here being taught of your Spirit. God, may your word fall on fertile soil in each of our hearts. May it take root. May it bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. God, may our hearts be strengthened by grace. May our faith be built up and increased. And may we be equipped to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. May we be helped and encouraged and exhorted to consider others more significant than ourselves in humble imitation of our Savior. God, be exalted. Speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read this morning Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Then we're going to focus on verses 5 through 11. And as we've done for several weeks, after I read it, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you agree, then I encourage you to voice that agreement by saying, thanks be to God. So Philippians 2, 1 through 11, Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is God's holy word. This morning, I want to urge you all to do two things, okay? So, just two verbs. They're actually going to be 3 points of the sermon, but behold and imitate. Behold and imitate. And I want to encourage you to hold them together, okay? It's not behold or imitate, it's behold and imitate, okay? One danger is we, you know, can say, hey, I want to know Jesus more. I want to understand his deity, his incarnation, and his exaltation. But I don't have time for other Christians who don't have time to think hard about these things, or who don't care about theology, who aren't committed to the mission. Because if we think that way, we'd be reading these words completely contradictory to the way to Paul's purpose for writing them. Okay, Paul points us to Christ as the example, the supreme example of humbly considering the interests of others ahead of our own. Okay, but on the other side, it would also be insufficient to say, you know, I just want to be humble. I just want to pursue unity. I just want to help my church, but I just don't care that much about theology, or I don't have time to meditate on the glory of Christ. If you going back to the illustration of Michael Jordan, what you wouldn't find is someone on a playground trying to be like Mike who never watched Michael Jordan play, right? It's the people who saw his unique ability, saw his competitive fire, his success, who wanted to be like him. And similarly for us, if we're going to imitate Christ, if we're going to adopt his mindset for our lives and our life together, we need to see him. We need to know him, and we need to marvel at him. So church family, let's behold Christ and let's imitate Christ. First, behold the glory of our Savior's humility. Behold the glory of our Savior's humility. So starting in verse 6, Paul dives into the deep end of the theological pool. He says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So if you ask me which passages in the Bible most clearly teach the full deity of Jesus Christ, this would be one of the first ones that I would think of and that I would mention, right? Paul's referring to the fact that before he became a man, our Savior eternally existed with the Father. Okay, before the world was, he is. This is how John says it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And I know there are at least a few here who like Marvel movies. This is not like Loki and Thor, whom the Hulk can slam around and say, puny gods, right? This is very God of very God. The writer to Hebrews says Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he, meaning Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. At this moment, you exist, I exist, the universe exists. Those who mock and scorn Jesus continue to exist because of his words, his sustaining voice. And he upholds all of creation because he created all of creation. For by him all, he said, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's Colossians 1. The Nicene Creed was written in the 4th century to clarify and confirm what true Christians had taught and believed for hundreds of years already at that point, against some erroneous teaching about Jesus, that he was the first and greatest creature, right? And this is what they wrote. They said that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Friends, Jesus is fully God. But if we look back at the passage, Paul is not actually teaching this, he's just assuming it. Paul, he's assuming the eternal divinity of Jesus to teach the incarnation of Jesus. He starts with his divinity to show how far Christ descended, how far he came down to rescue us. Though he eternally existed with his Father, he did not hold on to his privileges as God the Son. He didn't cling to his rights. He didn't grasp at his own interest. If anyone ever had a right to say, well, this is the way it's always been done, it was Jesus, right? Always isn't a big enough word to communicate eternities, eternal ages of eternity past, where the Father was delighting in all of his perfections in the person of the Son. But Jesus let all that go. He emptied himself, Paul says at the beginning of verse 7. Now, I probably should have said this sooner. We, you know, figuratively probably need to take our shoes off because this is holy ground. These are high and lofty realities. And if you feel like, okay, this is hard to comprehend, I would just say welcome to the Limited Humanity Club, right? We have a better chance of getting the Pacific Ocean to a coffee cup than we do of getting the eternal, infinite God into our finite minds. But what Paul says, what he means when he says that Christ emptied himself in verse 7 is actually fairly clear, okay? He did not empty himself of his deity, of his godness, or really of anything, because he didn't empty himself by subtraction, but by addition. Look again at verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself by adding our humanity to his divinity. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Okay, that's a really, I think, helpful and concise summary of what's happening here and what Paul is teaching. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Or to use language from John chapter 1 again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the absolute foundational wonder of wonders. God became a man. Charles Spurgeon calls Christ's incarnation the foundation of Christianity. And if there's one book outside the Bible that I think every Christian should read, it's J.I. Packer's Knowing God. And in the book, there's one chapter that I think stands above all the rest, and that's chapter 5, God Incarnate. I brought this here because this is a copy I have to give away. So if you will read this, see me after the service, and I'll be happy to give it to you. He talks about how people stumble, though, at different parts of the Christian message, okay? The virgin birth. This is a huge controversy a century ago. Jesus walking on water, healing the blind, feeding multitudes, right? Or more centrally, how could one man's death secure forgiveness for the whole world? And maybe most crucially, people, objectors, might say, are we really to believe that Jesus rose bodily, physically, from the grave? And Packer answers that if we grasp the incarnation, all the other difficulties dissolve, right? If Jesus is God in the flesh, if he is the creator of heaven and earth, it's no surprise that his coming into the world, his life and ministry in the world, and his exit from the world would be marked by fresh acts of creative power, right? The virgin birth, miracles, healings, substitutionary atonement by his death, removing our sins. And it's not strange that he, the author of life, should rise from the dead, Packer says. If he is God in the flesh, we should be more surprised that he would die than that he would rise again, right? It was impossible for the grave to hold him. When Jesus clothed himself in our humanity, like we read earlier, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't come in luxury. He didn't come as royalty. People could look at him and walk away assuming that's just another dude from Galilee. He's just another guy. He came as a servant. He didn't have worldly advantages. He didn't make use of his privileges. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And after he stepped down from heaven, Jesus just kept going further and further down. Look again at verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus obeyed the Father's plan all the way. He didn't stop short, even when it cost him everything. He did not put any limits on his obedience. And the result was that the Lord of life hung on a tree of death to rescue his enemies. The one who deserved all honor and all praise was lifted up as a spectacle of shame and mockery. The life giver became a curse. For those of you who know Nick Roark, this will not surprise you. I heard him this week on a podcast interviewing several guys, but his purpose of being on there was just to occasionally read Puritan quotes for the other guys to try to guess who wrote it. But this one was very fitting. I listened to it so many times. This is from Charles Swinnick on the incomparableness of God. He says, "Who would have imagined that God should become man, infinite become finite, the creator, a creature? Who could conceive that he whom the heavens and the heaven of heavens could not contain should be contained in the womb of a woman? The only bread of life should be hungry. The only water of life be thirsty. The only joy and consolation be sorrowful and exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Who could have imagined that millions should be rich by another's poverty, filled by another's emptiness, and exalted by another's disgrace?" Brothers and sisters, Christ did all of this. He humbled himself. He obeyed his Father all the way to the cross to bring us back to God. And that ought to humble us. Second, behold the glory of our Savior's exaltation. Jesus' glory does not just consist in his humility, because his story didn't end with the cross, right? Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God raised Jesus from the dead. And then he raised him up to the highest heaven, to the place of highest honor. He put all rival rule, every rival power under his feet. He crowned Jesus with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death. And Jesus knew this was where his path would lead, right? He knew that the way up is down. Matthew 23:12, he uttered these words, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So now, as a result, there's no other name like Jesus' name. The name above every name. There's one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Just think how many songs have been written to praise this name. How many millions of pages have been written to exalt the name of Jesus. Think of how many sermons have been preached, how many prayers have been prayed in Jesus' name. Think of all the acts of service and of loving sacrifice. Think of lives poured out to bring praise to the name of Jesus. And this was the Father's goal. This was his plan. In the passage that Luke read at the beginning, Isaiah 52, verse 12, the Lord promises that his servant, and we shouldn't miss that connection. Jesus took the form of a servant, right? He not only was he lowly, not only did he serve us, he was the servant of the Lord, accomplishing his will. But he said his servant would be high and lifted up, exalted. Hebrews 1 says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, as the incarnation, Jesus coming into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. He seated him at his right hand so that at the name of Jesus, look at verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, that's the angels, and on earth and under the earth, that's angelic knees, human knees, living knees, dead knees, all will bow. And verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This acknowledgement, this agreement of Jesus' lordship is inevitable for all of us, every person who's ever lived. The question is, will we joyfully bow the knee? Will we gladly acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord now? Will we receive the salvation that he purchased by his incarnation, his death and resurrection? Romans 10, verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is both the perfect example. He's the supreme pattern for us to follow and imitate, but he's also the only Savior. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the only one who willingly walked into the jaws of death and came marching out with the power of an indestructible life. He's calling now, as the risen Savior with all authority in heaven and on earth, every one of us to trust him and to trust him to bring us back to the God we've forsaken, against whom we've sinned. So I would say, if you have not trusted him, if you're here today and you haven't yet turned to God through faith in Christ, I plead with you to fall on your knees now, to confess with your tongue now that Jesus is Lord, that he alone can rescue, and embrace him as your deepest delight. And at the very end, we see that the Father is joyfully sanctioning all of this, right? There's no selfish ambition. There's no rivalry. There's no discord within the triune God. Look at the end of verse 11. To the glory of God the Father. Negatively, it means if you don't honor Jesus, you don't honor the Father. For the Father, Jesus said in John chapter 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You cannot honor the Father if you don't honor Jesus Christ. And positively, when Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified. This is from John 13. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So, behold the glory of our Savior's humility. Behold the glory of our Savior's exaltation. And finally, imitate our Savior's mindset. Imitate our Savior's mindset. Paul wants the Philippians' mindset to be shaped by the gospel. He wants them to think of themselves individually and themselves as a church in light of the gospel, so that they would live a life together that advances the gospel. So what he does is he marshals all these truths about Christ, the redemption that he bought, so that Christ's attitude, Christ's purpose towards them would shape their attitude and purpose towards one another. Would shape the way they think about their brothers and sisters. First off, and most clearly, Paul teaches in these verses, or he shows really that the theology that he's teaching is for the purpose of unity through humility. Okay, this is a call for unity through humility. When Augustine was asked once to list the central principles of the Christian life, he said, first, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility. You could see it back in verse 3, which we looked at last week. But he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Jesus thought of us when he humbled himself. He came to seek and to save the lost. And this is a call for each of us to lower our estimation of ourselves, of our own importance, and to think more highly of other people. I recently heard a pastor say, it's not real humility if you think in your heart, "I'm actually better than you and more significant than you. I'm just choosing to act like you're more significant than me," right? That's a feigned humility, a forced humility. Most of us have probably heard humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And I think there's some truth to that. It's certainly catchy, but I don't think it's all the whole truth, right? I know that I need to, and I'm pretty sure all of us need to, hear Paul say in Romans 12, verse 3, he does say to everyone, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." For some of us, myself included, the tendency is to view ourselves, our ideas, our contributions as indispensable to God's work. But true humility is seeing Christ as indispensable to God's work. We are insufficient. He alone is indispensable. True humility is saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." True humility is trembling at and trusting in God's word. When we have true humility of mind and heart, then we're going to be able to actually put the interests of others ahead of our own. In less than a month, we have already started several conversations that could become tense or strained, right? Sunday school, pew Bibles, breakfast potlucks, play areas, fences for kids, which rooms to use for what, church leadership. There's so many things, so many areas where we could have an opinion and hold to it, cling to it, and feel like we need to defend our rights or our ideas. But if Jesus, the righteous one, who actually deserved all the privileges of heaven, but bore the full assault of hell in our place, and if he would do that for us, we ought to be able to not grasp for our preferences. We ought to be able to consider others' ideas and others' concerns and others' interests, right? We would be acting out of character as followers of Christ to cling to our personal agendas and desires. So a couple diagnostic questions. One is about humility. Are there tasks that you think are beneath you? Are there things that need to happen in our church family for us to be able to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel that you would say, that's too low for me. I'm not willing to stoop that far. I'm not going to do that. If so, I would encourage you to look again at the infinite distance between that throne in heaven and that cross at Calvary that Jesus descended for us. Let Jesus's mindset shape yours. But Jesus is also our example when it comes to obedience to the Father. Next week, Paul's going to call us to continue on and not stop short in our obedience in verse 12, right? And he's looking back at what Jesus did. He obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so another question, is there a limit to your obedience? Is there a line in your heart where you secretly tell God this far, but no further? I'm willing to do all these things, but I'm not willing to do that thing, God. At the heart of what it means to be a Christian is to follow, and to follow Christ is to daily take up this instrument of crucifixion, this instrument of death, to die to ourselves, to deny ourselves daily and follow him. And I want to wrap this up by pointing out just a couple things. Paul says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And last week I mentioned that that word literally is empty glory, right? Doing anything to garner praise, to build our reputation, to make a name for ourselves is ultimately empty. Jesus talks about in Matthew 6, practicing our righteousness before others to be seen by them. And he says, you've received your reward in full. It's the praise of man, and it's gone. It's fleeting. It's like drinking salt water to quench our thirst. It just leaves us thirstier and thirstier. But what we've seen this morning is that there is a path that leads to true glory, not empty glory. It comes from emptying ourselves, right? Instead of pursuing empty glory, let me urge us to empty ourselves like Christ emptied himself. We don't need to claw and fight to get ahead or establish ourselves in a certain conversation or decision. We don't need to fight for the position at the front of the line. We need to imitate Christ in serving others through love, because the way up is down. And the last thing has to do with the words that Paul uses to talk about the form and likeness. You know, he says he was in the form of God, and he took the form of a servant. He was found in human form, right? He took our form so that he could suffer. This body was prepared to be offered as a sacrifice, okay? He was deformed by whip, thorns, nail, spear, so that we could be transformed, okay? This word group of form shows up again in chapter 3 at the end. Look over at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He came down, down, down to rescue us and to bring us back up with him to glory. So we don't have to pursue our own glory. We don't have to try to make a name for ourselves, because God has already promised a glory that is infinitely better and lasting and joy producing than anything we could ever attain here, right? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus has the name above every name, right? We're not ever going to, our glory is not going to rival his, but we will share in his glory. Paul says in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So, brothers and sisters, whatever achievements, whatever success we may arrive at here, by God's grace, will one day be forgotten, right? but for endless ages, Jesus Christ will never be forgotten. And we will glory in Him forever. So, the cure for pride, selfish ambition, conceit, and the path to true greatness is beholding and imitating the self-emptying love of Jesus. Church, think this way. Father, again, we ask for your help. We acknowledge that we are insufficient for these things. And if you don't intervene in our lives by your grace, and by your Holy Spirit's power, we will go on pursuing empty glory, biting and devouring, hurting one another, walking in pride and arrogance. But we ask you, by your Spirit and by showing us more of Christ, to make us a humble people, a unified people, a people who stand firm in one spirit, a people who strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, a people who consider others more significant than ourselves, and who look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, and God, a people who shine brightly for your name and for your praise. God, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.